Book of Revelation. We spent a couple of weeks now looking into the Scripture and allowing the Scripture to give us some insight into God's heaven, called the heavens of the heavens, as well as the heavenly places. And we, of course, have a lot yet to still look at. We're not going to, you know, take too many more weeks to do this. But if nothing else, it shows us that the Scripture does really teach a lot about what heaven is like. And by doing this, we're all equipping ourselves as to how to search it out for ourselves in our own Bible study. When you get a hold of this, as you're reading the rest of your life, as you're reading Scripture and everything, these things will come back to your mind. You'll go, oh, wow, I remember that. Or you'll see something that we didn't study, and you'll say, wow, that means this. So that's one of the great things about Bible study, is to be taught how to study, how to see things in the Scriptures, so that in your own personal study time, you can go to the Word of God and spiritually feed yourself. Everybody likes to go to the cupboard and get something out of the kitchen or the cupboard and just feed yourself, right? And spiritually, you want to be able to do that. So tonight, we're going to take a trip. We're going to take a trip with Sir John. Not John Verstegen, but John the writer, and not John the Baptist, because John the writer and John the Baptist are not the same people. But we are going to take a trip tonight with John in the book of Revelation. And the purpose of taking this trip is to allow, through the eyes of John, in the pen of John here, allow us to get a pretty good picture, a great picture into God's heaven, into God's throne room, into what it's like, what's there. And again, the thing that we ask as we do this is that we need to take the Bible literally, that it's really telling us, it's giving us the insight that we need, and that if it was all figurative, that it would tell us that. So when we see these things tonight, we just want to say, okay, it's an honest written account of what John actually saw, and those things are real, and they are there tonight. Okay. Now, I know I asked you to open up to Revelation chapter 4, but I do want you to go back to Revelation chapter 1 real quick here. Revelation chapter number 1. Is that good there? Likewise. Okay, good. Okay, good. All right. What you want to know, first of all, a couple of things about the book itself. We're not studying the book of Revelation tonight. We've done that before in the past, and we need to do it again in the future. But what I want you to see is, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is a member of the little flock. In fact, John was one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the three. Oftentimes you see James, Peter, and John. James, Peter, and John, remember that? And John, that's who this is. And you can see he says, your brother and companion in tribulation. He knew that he was part of that remnant that was going to go through the tribulation period. And you're told here by the written record that the reason that he was in this isle called Patmos. Most people say that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. That is not how John indicates it here. He very clearly indicates that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God. He went there to get the revelation, to get this information, which is kind of interesting. That's real different than what you typically hear taught about what John's doing on the island of Patmos and so forth. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of the trumpet and so on. When John says there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, all of you here tonight and those listening to my voice by way of the internet and so forth, I trust that you understand that John is not talking about there that he was in the Spirit on Sunday. He was at a Holy Rollers meeting on Sunday at church kind of a thing, right? Rather, the Lord's Day is, and it's not even the Sabbath day, okay? The Lord's Day in that verse is the day of the Lord. It's John was, when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John was actually transported in time by the Spirit of God into the day of the Lord. And he saw all this stuff. Okay, and he writes it in great detail. So this is not simply John had a nightmare kind of a thing. John actually was translated time warp in a sense into the day of the Lord.
Is it the Lord's day?
Yes, that's the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord.
You're talking about Sunday.
You're not talking about Sunday, and you're not talking about the Sabbath day.
What? I was reading.
Okay, that's good. All right, but you're right. That's not Sunday, and it's not the Sabbath day. It is the Lord's Day. It is the Day of the Lord. When you read Revelation. You've got the 70th week of Daniel, and you've got information about the 1,000-year reign. It's all the Day of the Lord. And John gets transported time-wise into that. Okay. By the way, sometimes people say, no, that couldn't have happened. How could John do a time travel? Let me give you an interesting example of this kind of a thing. All right? Go with me, and here I'm starting off all of a sudden to get off track, right? But go with me to Luke chapter number...
That does sound a little
bizarre. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Look over to, let me see here. Watch this. Go to Luke 4. Watch this, kind of interesting. Let me give you an example of the reality that God is able to do this. And like, Lori, what you mentioned about the prophets, John is a prophet here, but one of the differences between, say, the prophets... as compared to what John is talking about. John himself, he was actually transported into the Day of the Lord. He says, I was in the Spirit, how does he say it there? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was there, and he records it. Okay? But watch this. This is a real interesting passage. This will really kind of stir up your thinking about a lot of other things. Luke 4:4. Jesus answering him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know the context. This is when the devil came and tempts the Lord. Now watch what the devil does in verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Look at the next phrase there. What's it say there?
In a moment of time.
Then it can be done. If the devil can do it, certainly God can do it with his man, in the case of the book of Revelation, John the writer. But you can see the devil had the power and the capacity right there to take the Lord Jesus Christ in that high mountain. And by the way, that mountain may not have even been on the earth, but let's assume that it was. Point is, he had the capacity to do so and to show him all the kingdoms, all of them, in of the world, and be in the capacity to do it in a moment of time. Yeah, I would take it either one of two ways. Either all the kingdoms of the past as well as in the future, meaning ultimately even Satan's kingdom of the Antichrist, okay? Or all the kingdoms in the world at that time, but the fact that it says in the moment of time implies the whole scenario, the whole thing, the whole picture, okay? And again, to me, what is just incredible to think about is that Satan actually had that capacity. He had obviously the capacity to... He and Christ obviously did, but he had the capacity to somehow completely transcend the dimension of time that we know and that you and I are limited to, okay? Because he was able to show it to him, all the kingdoms of the world, and do it in a moment of time, okay? And that phrase moment there, that doesn't mean like in 20 years. In a moment of time, all right? So if the adversary can do it, then it's really not that difficult maybe to at least consider that when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he was translated, boom, he's in that time, and he sees the events and details. But even if that isn't the case, by the way, you do want to remember that John is a member of a little flock. That little flock was going to go through that tribulation period, and of course John writes for their benefit. Now, having said that, go ahead and turn back with me now to the book of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, John, it records... I guess maybe a simple way to say it, alternating scenes between earth and heaven. He'll record some events going on earth, and then he'll record some events going up in the throne room of God. And then he'll come back and give you some details of events on the earth, and then some details of events going on up in the third heavens and so forth. Now, is that not that hard to grasp, right?
Not for me.
How come it's not that hard to grasp? Do any of y'all read books? Yes, that's true. But I mean, do any of y'all read books? And when you read books, does the scene shift from various locations?
Oh, yeah.
When you watch movies, right? They'll show you this scene, and then all of a sudden flash back to this scene, and then flash forward to some other scene, and then come back to the scene. It's pretty common. And the Bible does it quite often. In the book of Genesis. Anyway, several times in the Bible it does that. It'll give you a scene here, and then fast forward to a scene here, then go back over here, and so forth. Well, in the book of Revelation, John, he records, you know, for example, the churches in the book of Revelation. They're on the earth, and yet the Lord's talking to him from heaven. Revelation chapter number 4, he gets caught up to heaven. John gets caught up to heaven. And so from that point on, he's got some scenes in heaven, and then back on the earth, and back to heaven, and back on the earth. It doesn't happen always equally proportional. It's just you're going to get some scenes on earth and some scenes in heaven. Some scenes on earth, some scenes in heaven. It's fascinating when you read the book of Revelation. You're taking a trip with John, really and truly. He's going out, he's taking you further than any space shuttle ever went, you know. So having said that, now look at Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. Our purpose tonight, once again, is not to study the book of Revelation, but rather just to take a look through John's eyes at what he sees in heaven. Because our study is about what's heaven like. What is heaven like? Watch this. Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open. Where does it say there? So what does that tell you about heaven? It's got an access point. Oftentimes, when you see people and they look up into heaven and they actually see something up there, they talk about, I see heaven opened. I mean, Stephen said that over in the book of... people joke about that. They say Stephen said that when he was stoned. And, well, they say, well, a lot of people see things when they're stoned, you know, kind of, but that's not what he means. Stephen says, I see the heavens opened. Well, heaven opened implies the opposite, closed implies some kind of access. Anyway, John says, there was a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold... Okay, I'm just going to read down through a lot of these verses, then we're going to come back and analyze it, and I'm going to ask you some questions. He says, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, as a man, fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Question number 1. This scene, where does it take place? Heaven or earth? How do you know? Yeah, you're right. I mean, when you're at chapter 3, he's on the earth. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. First voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talked with me, and saying, come up hither. The entire scene in chapter number 4 and quite a large part of chapter 5 is in heaven. We'll get into some of chapter 5 tonight, okay? But the entire scene from verse 1 forward of chapter 4, all of that is in heaven. Okay, let's get a little more specific. We know that the scene is in heaven. Where specifically in heaven are you? If you were standing right next to John, you're in the throne room. In whose throne room? In God's throne room. How do you know you're in a throne room? Because there's a throne there. Question, is this throne real? This is absolutely real, and it's there today. See, if you and I were to enter into the throne room of Almighty God, this is what you'd see. You'd actually see all these things. So this is what heaven's like. These things are real out there in heaven. Isn't that fascinating? That's exciting to think about that. You're getting a glimpse of what the throne room of God is going to look like when he's there sitting on that particular throne. God has a lot of thrones, by the way. Okay, but when you walk into this throne room, you're given some tremendous insight as to what you can see and will see. So now, let's just go take a few verses at a time and just tell me what you see that's real and it's really there right now. Okay? So, look at verse 2. We've already said the throne. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So, what else do you know? Somebody sitting there. Okay? All right? And based upon verse 11, who is sitting on the throne? See, the Lord's there, right? Okay? Let's keep reading. Now, watch verse 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow. Rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Okay, so verse 3, what else do you see? Okay, a green glowing, is this the green goblin from Batman? No, anyway, this is the Lord here. Okay. A sardine stone, that's a stone that's in the shape of a little sardine fish. That's a joke, right?
Bad joke.
That was really bad, yeah. I don't know what color that is. you definitely have the green color, the jasper and so forth, but you see the rainbow. Now let's not move too fast through this. Remember in Genesis 9, what was the seal of the covenant? What was the token of the covenant that God made that he would never destroy the earth with water again? It was a rainbow. Okay, so that tells you that God didn't create the rainbow in Genesis 9. Remember how he said it there in Genesis 9? Look how he says it. Turn back there real quickly if you would. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9:12. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Generations, can't even talk tonight. He says, I do set my bow in the cloud. See, he doesn't say I'm going to create a new thing. He says, I'm going to set my bow in the cloud. The bow was already there.
It's on loan.
What's that?
It's on loan.
That's a good way to put it, yeah. Remember how So far, several times in this series, we've made the comment or suggested the idea that the reason that the earth is so similar to heaven, and we're kind of saying it the other way, we're saying heaven is so similar to the earth, and really that's backwards, we're finding. Mm-hmm. The earth is so similar to heaven because God, you know, he garnished the earth as well as the heavens like what he likes. So, and that's a tremendous example of it right there. He says, I do put my bow in the cloud. You could take and fill in the other blanks. I put my plants on the earth. I put my animals on the earth. I put the way we saw it last time, over in Psalms 104, the writer referred to him as thy riches. He put his riches on the earth. Now remember also Psalms 104. You don't have to turn there necessarily, but remember at Psalms 104 verse 2, it says, who covers thyself with light as with a garment. You know what? If you were to see that light, what would it look like? It like a garment, how did John describe it in Revelation 4? Like a rainbow. See that? It's like a rainbow. Scripture says God is light. That doesn't mean he's a light bulb. That doesn't mean he's, you know, standing, he's just electricity kind of a thing. He's light in the sense of truth, but he's light, and he clothes himself with light. When he appears, if you could see it, like the way that John describes it in Revelation chapter number 4, he says, like a rainbow round about. Now, that's not Genesis 9 and Revelation 4, not the only two times in the Bible where God is appeared like a rainbow. Anybody else know where the other one was?
I wonder if an emerald.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
It has the refractory light.
It probably does.
Light that would make rainbow colors.
That's very likely. Very likely, yeah. And think about all that you can go off on that. Remember, Lucifer, as Lucifer had that coat of many colors, and it had all those precious stones. So think about the light that was coming off of God, hitting all those stones off of the clothing that Lucifer was dressed in. I mean, every time he even moved a little bit, it refracted. It's a beautiful light show. Think about what that must have been like, you know. And of course, one of his problems, he got impressed with himself because he saw the light, he saw the beauty of the light and the glory of God coming off of himself. That's why he was lifted up with pride. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1 here. Do hold Revelation. You can let go of Genesis 9. What I was saying is that the rainbow, it appears actually several times in the Bible. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter number 1, in the book of Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel gets this this insight, this vision of the glory of God, all right? And I want you to see how he describes it. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but it's... on your write down to go and read entire Ezekiel chapter number 1. Go back and read it. And Ezekiel here, he sees this verse 4. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself." That's kind of a different fire. A fire that enfolds itself. Verse 4, Ezekiel 1:4. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself." And usually fire spreads out, right? Spreads out. It doesn't enfold upon itself and keep burning. In order for it to keep burning, it has to find new fuel, right? Mm-hmm. So it keeps spreading, you know, until it can't spread anymore. This fire is actually enfolding itself. It says the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Okay, so there are four of these creatures here. These guys, they obviously come from heaven. There's four of them. And everyone had four faces. That gives new meaning to the, we say, two-face, right? That person's two-face. These guys had four faces. Isn't that interesting? So you, how many faces do you and I have? Well, only one. Next time, check in the mirror and see, okay? You have one. These guys actually had four faces. One in the front, left, right, back, okay? You got that?
a lot of shaving,
he says. That's right. Okay. Especially since... Anyway, let's keep going here. We're going to get in real trouble tonight. They've got the appearance of a man. They have four faces, and they have four wings. Keep all this in mind, by the way. I'm going to run through this kind of quickly. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. So he describes what he means by a straight foot. See, you don't have a straight foot, right? Your leg comes down, and it's like that. Well, the sole of a cow or a calf, it's straight down, right? Okay, so he describes that. What all I want you to see is these guys are real. They're living creatures. They came from heaven. That means they're in heaven. That means these things are out there in heaven, all right? They have, look at verse 8. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. Look at verse 9. Their wings were joined one to another. Verse 10. They four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. So he tells you what each face they had. Keep this all in mind. We'll come back to it later on. I'm going to jump ahead, if you would, at verse 21. Okay, so it says this. When those went, these went. When these stood, I'm sorry, when those, this is tough to read. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. So right next to and joined together with these living creatures, there's these gigantic wheels. And on top of these wheels, or connected with these wheels, is a platform. This is a flying chariot here. And these cherubim are transporting these things. All right? I keep reading. Look at verse 13. Verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. There's a platform up there, like crystal. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. So in other words, they transported this platform. They put their wings out and transport it. They have four wings, so they don't mind sparing one. The other three they can fly with, right? So verse 20. Terrible in the sense, normally when we use terrible, we use it in the negative sense, like scary, but in the Bible, a lot of times the word terrible is in the sense of like awful, full of awe. Like even the word awful nowadays, we a lot of times, awesome, that kind of a concept.
You're bad.
Okay, so watch what happens at verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. That's a real interesting verse there. As the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down. There's somebody on top of this thing commanding them when to stop and when to go. Keep reading. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Wow. So there's a throne on top of this thing. And the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Somebody's on that throne. Keep reading. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even down. He's upset. You read the book of Revelation, and the Lord Jesus Christ is Peter as a burning brass. It's red, it's glowing, it's hot. The Lord's on this throne, and he's on fire. He's upset. The book of Ezekiel, the first several chapters, the glory of God has to depart from Jerusalem, and the wrath's fixing to fall. That's why it comes in this whirlwind. Anyway, keep looking at verse 27. Watch verse 28. It says, as the appearance of the bow that is in... There it is again. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. Watch this. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. See how clear Ezekiel just made that? He said, there's the glory of the Lord right there. If you were to see the glory of Almighty God, that's what it looks like right there. Isn't that exciting to think about that? And like I say, that bow, that's not the only, you know, Genesis and this one and Revelation, that's not the only time they appear in the Bible. Go back with me quickly to Revelation chapter 4. So when John here tells us that he's in the throne room of God and he sees like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an Israel. You now know where that bow in Genesis 9 came from. You now know why the bow there is in Ezekiel chapter number 1, because the glory of God's there. And that bow is right there today in God's heaven. It's right there. In order for there to be a rainbow, what else do you have to have? We know you have to have light. You have to have moisture. Oh, wait till we get to that verse, okay? You have to have moisture. Why do you have to have... You have to have something to do what? Okay, and you mentioned about the stone, right? So you have to have some way to break the light apart. It's called refracting, right? To refract it into... How many colors are there in the rainbow? How many? Seven? Is it seven, I think? Yeah, that's right. Say the acronym. That's right. What is it?
Roy G. Biv.
What she said. Okay. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. See that? But you have to have a way to break light. You might know how fast light travels. 186,000 miles per second. Okay. I watched that video y'all said the other day about the size of the universe by that one Christian guy. It's pretty amazing, pretty impressive. But I mean, the light, it has to have some way to be broken up. So that means that there's some kind of environment in heaven that breaks up the light, so that when John sees in the throne room of God, he doesn't simply see this bright, blinding light. He sees it broken up in a way so that he can be in its presence. Evidently, if that light wasn't broken up, you couldn't be in the presence of God. The Apostle Paul over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that the Lord dwells in that light which no man can approach unto, and no man has seen nor can see. So evidently, that the bright, you know, undiluted light of God has to be broken in order for man to be in its presence. Okay, otherwise there's no way John could stand there. He'd just burn his eyes, so to speak, all right? Okay, so keep reading now. We're just touching the surface here. Okay, so now watch verse 4. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 4. It says, and round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 seats. I'm jumping ahead there. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay, what else do you see that's really and truly in heaven? And it's right there, right today. What else do you see? You see some chairs. you see crowns of gold. So therefore, what else must there be? There must be gold. What'd you say?
Gravity.
Something. Okay. What else? What else? You've got whatever the... It doesn't tell you what the chairs are made of, but they're made of something. They're real. You could have made of stone. Maybe they're made of wood, wick, whatever it might be. The point is they're real. So there's some kind of... They got trees on earth, so there's got to be something up there, right? Okay. What else is... Again, this is kind of maybe a dumb question, but the fact that you're told that there are 24 seats tells you what? There's 24 people sitting there, and what else, even more basic than that? There's a reason to sit. That's interesting. I haven't thought about it that way, but something way more basic than that. There's 24 seats. So there, what can you do in heaven? You're not going to give up math when you go to heaven. They obviously count. Okay, poor girl. She's finally wanting to be done with math forever, right? You can count in heaven. There's calculators. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Yeah, the question is there some significance to the 24? And yes, it appears that when God has everything back like it was originally created to be, it was created by Christ and for Christ, 12 is the number of governmental perfection. Okay, so 24 is 12 times 2, of course. So evidently what's going to happen is that not only is the earth itself going to be divided into 12 sections, the 12 apostles will rule over 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes will rule over the nations, it'll be divided into 12 sections, but evidently heaven's going to be divided that way as well. Okay, and so maybe that's why there's 24 elders. Okay? Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, yeah. What he said, but you don't know exactly who these guys are. Yeah, I have some ideas on that, but you know, it's kind of hard to. And what's that? There's some verses that suggest who they might be, but then there's other verses that kind of go, wait a minute, well, why are they singing that song when they? Anyway, it's another whole issue there, right? But so obviously counting goes on. You can see what else do you notice about these guys in verse 4? They're clothed in white raiment. That's kind of it. Keep that in mind. I think we'll come back to that here in just a moment. Is it cold in heaven? He says, okay. The raiment's got to be made out of something. Is exactly right. Some kind of material, isn't there? Oftentimes, when you see the guys in the Bible and so forth, in heaven, it talks about that they have a white linen. What's linen made out of? Who knows what you... What do you,
flax.
Flax is exactly right. What's flax?
It's a
plant. It's a plant, isn't it?
It's organic.
It's organic. Well, think about what all that... If this clothing is real, and there's no reason to think it's not real, all right, and they have white linen, if linen's made from the flax plant, then what else is going on up there? Somebody's growing flax. What's that? Vegetation. So what else must be fields of barley, right? Whatever. There must be. I mean, angels don't just sit around all day looking bored, thinking, boy, what are we going to do today? You know, we've been doing the same thing for, you know, a million years already. What do we do now? Kind of a thing. There's activity going on up there. You know, somebody had to grow the flax and so forth. And did they have to pull weeds? No, that's a good question. How come they don't pull weeds in heaven? Because the curse is not in God's heaven. That's right. Okay. No. But they got to harvest it. That's exactly right. What's that? It would not be toil in the sense of labor and sweat of the curse. It would have been the kind of toil that Adam would have had in the garden before the fall. Okay. So anyway, let's keep reading now. Let's go to verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there was seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, from that verse, what do you see in heaven? What is actually really and truly there?
Fire.
You've got fire, so therefore what must you have? Oxygen. You got to have some kind of oxygen and some kind of fuel. Right? What else do you have? In order to have lightning and thunder, what do you have to have? You have to have clouds. You have to have atmosphere of some kind, right? In order to have thunder, you have to have lightning, right? But what else? What is lightning? I know even they say today they're not quite sure what it is. They can point to it and they can say that's lightning. But what is it? Well, It's a when the I'm not expert at all this, but when the ions,
electronic
charge is kind of how they say it, you know. And then we say, well, what's electricity? They say, well, we're not really sure. We know what to do with it. We know how it works, but we're still not sure what to do with it, you know, and so forth. Anyway, in order for there to be lightning, in order for there to be thunder, what else must there be? There's an atmosphere, pressure. What else?
Temperature.
Good. What else? What's the concept that when you see lightning, I mean, you can count to determine how far away it is because the speed of sound. You've got sound traveling. You obviously have distance. You've got certainly more than simply the dimensions that are here, but you have at least the dimensions that we know, right? Okay, and no doubt more there. Jump ahead to verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like in the crystal. That, by the way, that's one verse why you know for sure there's going to be ice hockey in heaven, because there's a sea of glass, okay? Crystal, right? Okay. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Okay, so now let's move ahead on these beasts here. It says the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, these beasts obviously are very similar to the ones that we read in Ezekiel chapter number 1. You're going to see a difference in just a moment here. But they're the identical faces that they see here. Did you notice that? You've got a lion, a calf, you've got a man, and an eagle. So when John sees these four creatures, he's able to immediately identify the face of them. So what else does that tell you?
Memory.
Okay, that's good. That's true. Okay. What else? What else is out there in heaven? See, the first time an eagle was ever around wasn't on the earth. The face of an eagle was on this creature out there in heaven. The face of an ox. The face of a man. The face of, exactly. Isn't that interesting?
Okay. Man was created after the image in heaven.
That's right. Yeah, and there's a whole lot to think about where all that takes you and everything, you know. Look at what else it says at verse 8. It says, the four beasts had each of them how many wings? Okay, it says 6. Now, the ones over in Ezekiel, how many wings did they have?
Four.
They had 4. Those were the cherubim. These guys are the seraphim. Okay? Those are two different classes of these, what you would generally call angelic class of creatures, although these obviously are different than the angels, because these guys do have wings, angels don't have wings. Okay? But you can still call your wife an angel, that's okay, just don't put wings on her. Okay? Okay, Jeff?
Okay.
Anyway, so it says, again at verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. Okay, so what else then? If these creatures have wings, what else must be true?
They can fly.
Now, that shouldn't be a surprise, right? What else? Lucky for them, she says.
If they need wings to fly, they must be
there must be some kind of gravitation, something to hold them down. Because, okay, what else about wings? They must have feathers, right? Aerodynamics must be in place, right? So, you know, the wind currents, the capacity to... Scripture talks even... What's that?
The laws of thermodynamics.
I hear it said. The laws of thermodynamics. Yeah, okay. Oftentimes you'll hear Scripture speaks about God riding upon the wings of the wind. Well, these seraphim are flying them around. Isn't that... This is amazing stuff. Think about this, okay?
Well, the laws of thermodynamics would not apply.
Yeah, we'd have to get rid of that one. Yeah, the curse. Yeah, okay. All right, so you can see that they have wings, it says, and they were full of eyes within, so they obviously can see. They rest not day and night. What else do you know about heaven? What's that?
Time, days, night.
Isn't that interesting? Sometimes people say, well, once we're in eternity, once we're in heaven, time ceases. How do you know that is not true at all? I know people think like that, but how do you know that cannot be true? Okay, for one thing, read the verse. That's very good, okay? But how therefore, how else do you know that time, the concept of time ceasing to exist, that it doesn't make any sense if you think about it. How come? Anybody have any ideas? What is time? They call it a phenomenon, a dimension of phenomenon. The dimensions that we live in were three-dimensional, but then we have the fourth dimension of time. You have space, breadth and height, or space, length and depth, that kind of a thing, right? So you live in the three dimensions. Time is the word used to describe activity or action between events that happen in those dimensions, right? If you have just two dimensions, and so, let's say somebody walked up to you with a picture, and just a two-dimensional picture and so forth. Time doesn't exist on that picture. It exists outside of it, but not on that two-dimensional. You have to have three dimensions in order for time to occur, right? So time is simply a word that is used to describe the distance or the space between events.
It's yesterday.
Yesterday, today, tomorrow, whatever kind of a thing, right? Okay? So as long as events occur, the phenomenon of time must exist. How long are you going to live? You have eternal life. Then time cannot cease. The phenomenon known as time can never cease if you have eternal life. Scripture talks about God. It says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Well, there's never been a time when there wasn't time. God's always been doing something. If just being God, you know, and so again, when you read passages like this, these guys, there's action going on, there's activity going on. There, look at what it says. They rest not day and night. So obviously, you have day and night and so forth. Saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. What else do these creatures do? They worship, they talk, they communicate, they convey truth. They know truth. Their whole being revolves around knowing, knowledge of the truth. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, we'll come to verse 11 in just a second. Okay, so what else do you know from verse 10 about the 24 elders? What else do they know? I should say.
Worshiping
the Lord. They know who the Creator is. They're aware of what's going on. They have knowledge. They're giving free will worship to the Creator. That's a question. That's a great question. She says, why are they casting their crowns before the throne? What would that imply when you cast your crown? What are you saying? I'm not worthy. You're the one that gave this to me because of a gift. Okay? That's exactly, yes. They're worshiping, kind of subordinating themselves. Yes. That's correct. Yes. They're acknowledging he's God, he's the Lord, they're his subjects. When they cast their crown at his feet, they're saying, Lord, the only reason we reign is because you gave it to us by a gift. Isn't that wonderful? Watch verse 11, what they say. It says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This whole scene is taking place in heaven out there. These 24 elders are in heaven. What do these 24 elders know, as well as the seraphim, obviously?
The Lord created everything.
The Lord created everything. They know who the Creator is. They know that these elders, they know there's something beyond simply this throne room that they're in. They know there's something way beyond all that. And they understand something about the purpose and intention of God in creation. That is an amazing verse to think about when it says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. They attribute to God. Let me try to say it this way. When you study the different, don't misunderstand me here, but when you study the different deities of the various religions of the world, one that you hear a lot about now just because of world events is, of course, Allah. Who is Allah?
The moon god.
Yeah, he's the moon god. He's the god of Islam and so forth, right? And when you study and learn about Allah and so forth, What's Allah's attitude? What is his... Let me say it a different way. Can you enjoy a relationship with him? If you know anything about him, when you study about him, I mean, he's a vengeful, just no rhyme or reason. Yeah. Obey me or else. In order for you to come to my heaven, you got to martyr yourself. One man said the great difference between Christianity and Islam is the God of Islam requires your sons to go die for him. The God of Christianity sent his son to die for you. Well, see, the God that these 24 elders are worshiping and praising, they say, for thy pleasure, thou hast created all things. God created all of this beauty. He took his treasures and creates this marvelous, like that video that you guys told me to watch, the teeny tiny speck of a thing called Earth in the vast distant regions of the universe, stuck at what appears to be in the middle of nowhere, you know. And he puts all these treasures on it and then puts man on it and say, I create all this because it pleases me, God says. And he says, and I hope this pleases you. Would you enjoy all this with me? What an amazing thing for God to create man. And God say, wait, come and join my party. It's the best thing going on in the universe. The best game in town. Won't you come and enjoy with me? And man snubs their face at God, saying we can do better. But these creatures, when they say here, for that pleasure, they are and were created. They say, Lord, you create all this for your pleasure, and you invite us to be a part of it? This is amazing. And so at your feet, we cast these crowns. Revelation chapter 4 is just one section in the book of Revelation where we get this amazing, amazing glimpse into what's in heaven right now as we speak. And there's, again, most of chapter 5, and then there's several other chapters and so forth. Let's just jump ahead for time's sake, and then we're just going to wrap this up real quick for tonight. Go to Revelation 19.
Are those elders saints?
That they would be that, because a saint just needs to be set apart by God. Yes, they will be, because the throne room of God eventually is going to come to the earth. Yeah, in the New Jerusalem. Okay. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Watch this. And then we're just going to wrap it up here. Let me just kind of throw a couple things out here. It says, I saw heaven open. Oh, there it is again. Revelation 19:11. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Okay, who's on that horse? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What's he riding?
White horse.
So what else is in heaven?
Horses.
Horses. At least white ones. There are horses out there in heaven. If you keep looking, verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. He's a little upset, right? And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven. Ooh, what else is in heaven then?
Armies.
That's the angelic host out there, the armies. Wait. If there are, and I'm getting into next week already, but okay, so just think about that. If there are armies in heaven, what else must be going on? Okay? And I was going to say complaints, right? Everybody in the military complains, right? So, but these are, if there's armies, you got to make sure armies are trained. That's right. Okay. Look at verse 14. It says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white what? Horses. So he's not the only one that has horse. There are whole armies of horses out there, and lots of white ones, and these guys are in fine linen, white and clean. But by the way, by the time they get to the earth, they're not so clean anymore. By the time they get to the earth, the Lord Himself is covered in blood. By the time He finishes His charge to the earth, completely head to toe covered in blood again, not His own blood either. That happened 2,000 years ago. But these armies come back, and it's amazing. So next time what we're going to look at, some of the animals that are in heaven. We're going to look at a little bit of the agriculture that goes on in heaven, a little bit more about the atmosphere that goes on in heaven, about the angels that go on in heaven, all that kind of stuff. Listen, if the Bible is real and true, and it is, I don't doubt this for one second, the things I'm telling you. I know others say, John, you're just nuts, you know, but that's okay. But this is here for a reason. And by faith, we just need to trust it. So John recorded what he actually saw. And if what he saw, if what he recorded was not accurate to what he recorded, then there's some deception going on here, right? Understand why I say that? And God's not in the business of deceiving people.
Oh, sure.
Right? So this is real out there. And if we were to walk into the throne room of God tonight and so forth, I mean, just tonight when you get home, before you go to sleep, you lay your head down on your pillow, or your stone if you're like Jacob. He had to lay his head on a stone, right? But lay your head on your pillow and just think again. Just see yourself entering into that throne room and seeing the colors, seeing the glory of God, seeing those creatures round about, and believe it. It's real. And you don't tell me if you'll have some wild dreams tonight, okay? You'll have to eat pizza first, he says, you know. With lots of jalapenos, I guess.
Yeah.
But it is pretty exciting to think about all this. So, okay, let's, you want to play? We'll close in a, pick out a song for us here. Yeah, anybody have any questions tonight, maybe? Okay, where are you at?
Revelation 4.
You got a question there?
Yeah, I want to talk about the night.
Night and day?
Since Christ is the light in heaven, how would that night work out? What kind of a night is that?
Okay, the question is this. Over in verse 8, it talks about night and day, and since we mentioned the idea that you're going to have time, night and day in heaven and so forth, then since Christ is the light of the world and so forth, why... You know why? I guess in a sense, why they need night and day, or
how does that work? How does the night work?
Well, anywhere where he is, there's no need of like the sun and so forth. But obviously, there's distant regions of the heaven that are even today experiencing the darkness. You look out there and it's black and so forth. But evidently, the cycles of night and day do continue on, and by the fact that it tells us that they rest not day and night, it implies that someone does. So, such as the angels, that would be, I think, would be reasonable to consider.
That
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So now, say the question again.
If that's already in play, why would he say in Genesis?
Okay. Yeah. If the question is, if that was already in operation, if night and day was already in operation, then in Genesis 1, why does he call the light day and the darkness he calls night and so forth? Remember what's going on in Genesis 1 is that the structure of creation in connection with God's plan and purpose to destroy the adversary. So what he's doing there, when he says, let there be light, because remember, darkness was over everything. Darkness was the evidence of the rebellion, and it was the manifestation of the rebellion. When he says, let there be light, he shines his light into this container in the sense so the angels can see what he's doing. So he takes his environment and puts it here and just duplicates it. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, Mike, go ahead.
Well, as far as like the light, we talked about earlier, not being able to see the presence of the Lord, there's things that pop into my head. With that, he must be able for, with maybe some reason, be able to say turn that on and off, because now I wonder about things like Enoch, Elijah, humans that would have been
yeah.
in his presence. It makes me wonder a little bit about why the burning bush.
Yeah.
And who can see him, who can't, and learning why.
Yeah. Look over at John chapter number 1 here, if you would, and then. Yeah, with the Lord, yeah. Yeah. Look over to John chapter 1 and then 1 Timothy 6. John 1, 1 Timothy 6. And the question is, how do we explain, like when the Scripture talks about that God is light, that no man can see, and so forth, and yet Scripture does talk about that people saw God. That's kind of your question, right, Mike? That
yeah,
how does that, how is that?
Yeah. It must be dangerous because then there's the veil that falls, and
yes.
the implications of when that falls or rips apart.
Yeah.
If he had been there.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. So look, for example, start at 1 Timothy 6. And by the way, on the... okay, great. Yeah, there's a question on the screen here as well. We're going to get there in just a second, okay? But look over to... For now, get over to 1 Timothy 6. And look Look at verse 16, and then Agape Spreader. I'll get to your question here in just a second. That's a great name, by the way. Agape Spreader. That's a good name, right? Okay. Boy, Jeff's just in rare form tonight, isn't he? Okay, verse 16, talking about the Lord who only hath immortality, and then it says this, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Okay? That's obviously the Father, that light. So the only one that can dwell in that presence is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God have seen God the Father, because, of course, they're all God, but you and I, we couldn't stand in that presence. So when I made the comment earlier that John obviously was in the presence of the Lord in Revelation chapter number 4, and he describes it as the rainbow, that evidently the only way he could be in that presence and it not destroy him is because refraction of that light and so forth. Look at another passage over in John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. And John chapter number 1:18, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. See that? Okay, so if the Bible clearly says that no man has seen God at any time, and that no man can, that light that no man can approach unto has seen or can see, then when the Scripture does say that people saw God, what's the only other alternative? What's the only other possibility? Who did they see? They saw the Lord. Scripture says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the visible member of the Godhead. You can't see God the Holy Spirit. You can't see God the Father. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So He's the one who they saw. So when Moses was talking to the Lord back in the Old Testament, when Abraham talked to the Lord, when Adam talked to the Lord, it was the second member of the Godhead that they saw, that Adam talked to. Okay? Okay, the question on the screen, it says, what scripture would we use to support the concept that angels do not have wings? First and foremost, whenever you see angels appearing in the Bible, not one case do they ever, any of the people who see them and describe them and talk to them, do they ever say that they have wings. Whenever creatures of that realm, any of the creatures of that realm who do have wings, that you're told specifically that they are the cherubim and or the seraphim. So every time when you see any description of angels in the Bible, never once are they described as having wings. But yes, yeah, exactly. What Laurie said is, don't people often mistake them as men? And yes, angels in the Bible, angels are always male. Okay. That some people get upset with that one. But in the Bible, angels are always male. What's that? Oh, okay. Let's see here. By the way, did that answer your question? In other words, you're asking me to for a scripture to show that they don't have wings. I don't have one that I can point to with wings. I don't have any passage that I could actually go to that would describe them as having wings. Okay? Which is kind of interesting. Let's see, in the verses... you saw a painting once of that. Yeah, just go to your local Christian bookstore. You'll find plenty of angels with wings, okay? Look over to Revelation 21... 17. It would be fun sometime to do a study on the angels. They're very interesting creatures and everything. They never age, and they don't have to use beauty cream either to not age, you know, so it's kind of funny. Every time you see angels in the Bible, they're always said to be young men, whenever they're described as such, as young men, but they've been around way before man was around. You know, isn't that fascinating? But anyway, look at this, an interesting verse here, verse 17, Revelation 21, 17. It says, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is what? Of the angel. So it's an interesting verse, just that the angels are likened unto men in their appearance. Which, by the way, what's that? Yes, exactly right. Yeah. Which, by the way, therefore, if that's true, if in the Bible, whenever angels are described, they don't have wings and they're described in the male gender and so forth, the appearance, what well, you got a treasure here from that, right? You guys didn't know your dad was an angel, right? Anyway, but what's interesting, so whenever you see depictions of angels that look like women with long hair and with wings, you got to go, oh, wait a minute, where'd that image come from?
Must be a demon.
Kind of interesting, isn't it?
Must be selling something.
Must be selling something, that's exactly right. They do. So, and don't teach this subject during Christmas because you'll get in all kinds of trouble, right? So, okay, let's sing tonight.
Holy, holy, holy.
Okay, here we go.
Number two.
Holy, holy, holy.
That'll match our context.
Okay, you want to put? We're going to sing holy, holy, holy.
Accepted in the Beloved.
Accepted in the Beloved. 499.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for being with us tonight. What's that, Jan?
I think I heard that once when I was two.
Oh, wow. It's a wonderful song, isn't it?
Oh, it's great.
Yes. Mike, your hand's up. Is that because you have a question or because...
Yeah,
go ahead.
I got a question.
Okay.
Okay. Last week and this week, now you got me thinking again.
Uh-oh. Yeah, we will probably get into that next week too. The question was about the Garden of Eden, that was before the curse and the fall and everything. That there was a garden, obviously, in heaven as well, and we'll get into some of that next time,
okay.
In some details. Which means you'd have to come back, right?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
All right, folks, we do want to thank you for being with us tonight, and we certainly hope that you enjoyed the fellowship together. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a good night.